If you would, I just want to pray real quick before we get into anything. Father, I thank you so much for, God, just the ability to even be here. God, I don't take it for granted, Lord. I don't take the fact that you're sustaining my life right now for granted, Lord. I just thank you so much, Jesus, for this opportunity, Lord. I pray that you'd speak. God, I pray that you would move. Holy Spirit, if you don't move, it doesn't matter. So, God, I pray in Jesus' name that you would speak very loud and very clear, Lord. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, God, exactly what you want to say. Lord, I just thank you, Father. I thank you, Father, for this these next couple moments that we get to just look in your word and see what you have to say. Father, I pray that you would open up eyes, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Bible says that all scripture is profitable for teaching, that all of it is literally breathed out by God. But with that said, there are certain passages of scripture more so than others that really they're foundational to what we believe. They're foundational to the Christian faith. They're kind of like pillars in our faith. And one of those passages that I'm sure you're familiar with if you've spent any time whatsoever in the church is Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9. And we're going to look at that because if we don't have this down, if we're not on the same page about this, then nothing else is going to make sense and nothing else is going to be able to come together if we don't see eye to eye on this passage of scripture. So it's already up on the screen. If you want to turn there in your Bible, you can. If I haven't got the chance to meet you yet, my name is Matt Goldie, youth pastor here. I hope that you didn't think that by the youth pastor speaking, you were going to get a Sunday off. This is not some watered down storytelling word of God, and so it's going to impact you. So I hope that you got your spiritual seatbelts fastened, and we're gonna get right into it. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 is Paul speaking. You probably have this on your wall somewhere if you've been a Christian for a while, or on a coffee cup, something like that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. All right, so you see what Paul's saying there, like right off the bat. He's saying, you didn't save you. He's saying, you can't save you, and you didn't save you. He says that it's by grace that you've been saved. It's not by works. If it were by works, you know what would happen? You would start to think that you were better than someone else. You would start to think that you were more deserving of something rather than the hell that all of us really honestly deserve for our sins. And so what Paul's saying is that there's not enough good things that you can do to earn heaven, and there's not enough bad things that you can stay away from to make sure you stay out of hell. All right. He's saying that none of that is on you. He's saying that it's by grace you've been saved. And so, what Jesus did by going to the cross is he made a public display, really a public display of affection, for you. He made a public display, like we get onto the youth about not having PDA, but Jesus had PDA for you, just so you know. So he made a public display to the entire world saying, just so that you know, you're all broken. Just so you know, we're all broken. Just right off the bat, by Jesus, by God becoming flesh and going to the cross, by dying the death that we deserve, he said right off the bat, every single one of you is going to need a savior. Think about it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that he died on a cross, not for good people, not for people that vote the right way. He died on the cross for the world. And so Jesus is making a public display through the cross saying that you can't be good enough, that you can't save you, all right? That you can't do enough good things, that no matter how many ladies you walk across the street or no matter how many kittens you rescue out of trees, you're not going to be good enough to save you. You can't do it. No matter how many rules you follow, no matter how many religious ordinances you keep, you can't be good enough to save yourself. He's publicly outed all of us and said, you need me. All right. So what this does is if you got a guide on your way in, I believe it says it on there. If not, it'll be up on the screen. But this takes us to our first point. And I hope it's on the handout. If it's not, it's grace saves. All right. Grace saves. You don't save. Grace saves. God saves by grace through faith. And so we've got to get this. We got to get this before we get anything, that it's grace that saves. It's not works. It's not meet me halfway kind of God saying, I'm going to do my part, now you do your part. That's not what it is. It wasn't God gave 50%, and now you meet him with your other 50%. It was, I saved you for me, point blank, period. That's it. All right, so we got to have this before we can move forward. Now that we're kind of on the same page there, there are certain books of the Bible, that letters really when we're talking about the New Testament, but there's certain books of the Bible that I tend, and I'm sure you're probably the same way, I tend to kind of connect with better than others. There's some, maybe you have a favorite passage of scripture or just a letter that you constantly go back to or something. But there's certain passages that I just tend to connect to and letters better than others. For example, 1 Peter is a whole lot about persevering through trials and persevering through like physical persecution. And like that's just not something that I've had a whole lot of in my life. Like nobody's tried to kill me for being a Christian. And so I love 1 Peter, but it's not something that I really connect with all that well. And so the book that we're going to be, like I said, really it's a letter. The letter that we're going to be in for most of the morning is the book of James. And so the book of James, and we connect really well because overall, and I would really encourage you to study James if you've never, or if you have, just study it again. But James, basically, the gist of it, he spends a lot of his time just calling out people that think that they're Christians, but their lives prove that they're not. He spends a whole bulk of his time trying to point out to people who honestly think that they're Christians. He's like, look at your life. You're not a Christian. And so I connect really well with this letter because that was me for really the majority of my life. Thought I was a Christian. I believed the right things about God. I believed who he was, believed what Jesus did on the cross, but my life didn't back it up. And so, James and I really connect really well for that matter. And so, I would guess in a room this size, there's probably more than one of you that are in that same boat, where you would honestly believe that you're a Christian, but your life doesn't back that up. And so, my prayer would just be, what my prayer has been is that the Holy Spirit in these next couple moments would open your eyes to that. And then for those of us who are genuine believers, who have put our faith in Jesus, faith that saves, that the Holy Spirit might wake us up to get to work. So James chapter 2 is where we're going to be. I would really encourage you to grab a Bible and turn there. If not, it'll be up on the screen. We're going to be in verse 14 to 17. First off, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, or another way that can be read is faith that is by itself, if it does not have works, is dead or meaningless. And so what James is going to argue all throughout his letter is not anything that is in contradiction to Paul. It's nothing that is in contradiction to you're saved by grace. So what he's not going to say is that it's grace plus works equals salvation. That's not his argument. His argument is not that you have to add anything to grace to be saved. Rather, his argument is that if you've genuinely been saved, works are going to follow. And so he's saying that there's going to be some evidence if you have the correct kind of faith. If you have the saving faith, then there's going to be some evidence of that. And so what he's going to point out in a second is that it's actually, and this is where I was majority of my life, he's going to say that it's actually possible for you to believe in something, but not actually put your trust in that something. And so let me give you an example of what I believe the majority, maybe not the majority, but quite a few of Americans who call themselves Christians. I'm going to just point out what I think that they do. I think that they believe in Jesus like they would believe in a historical figure. I think that they believe in Jesus just like they would believe in Martin Luther King or Abraham Lincoln. Like they believe that he existed and they're glad that he lived and they think that he did some cool stuff, but there's no love for Abraham Lincoln. There's no trust in Abraham Lincoln. There's no hope for salvation in Abraham Lincoln. And so what I believe is that many Americans believe they have the knowledge in their head that Jesus did in fact live and die, but because of that, that's not this kind of saving faith that James is going to talk about. Let's keep going on there in verse 18, James chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. So he's going to bring up an argument here. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And so James replies, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then check out verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And so what he's saying is that just having the knowledge in your head isn't enough. He's saying that's not enough. And then, I mean, have you ever thought this thought? The devil knows more about God than you do? Like, have you ever thought, like, the devil knows the Bible better than you do? The devil knows the Bible better than I do. Think about this. The devil believes wholeheartedly. He knows. The devil believes that Jesus Christ died on a cross for the sins of humanity, yet the devil is going to hell. He believes the right truth, but he's not saved. And so it's possible to just have that knowledge up in your head and believe the right things about God and who he is, but not have it get down into your heart. And so what James is saying is that there's a type of faith that saves. There's a type of faith that doesn't save. There's a type of belief that leads always to good works. There's a type of faith that produces good works. That's the saving kind. And then there's a type of faith that doesn't lead to good works. And that's the kind that can never save. That's the kind of just head knowledge. And then the argument that James makes, he says, someone will say to you, you have faith and I have works. Basically, someone's saying, well, I can believe in God and just not have my life look like it. And so you can do those things for God and you can do those things for people, but I'm just going to believe. And so James says, okay, well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And I heard an example of this, and man, I think it's the best one that I've heard, and so I'm just going to share it with you of someone showing their faith by their works, all right? So right now you are exercising some faith. Right now you are sitting in a pew that you have seen the pew. You've kind of made some judgments. You've probably done some algorithms in your head. Like, you've seen how old it is, how many people are sitting on it. Does it creak when you sit down? And then you've had faith that it's going to hold you, and then you actually sit in it. All right. So right now you are exercising your faith by sitting down. You're showing, you're proving that you have faith in that pew. And to the person who would say, well, I believe that the pew can hold me, I'm just not going to sit in it, James would be like, why not? Like, I believe that the pew is strong enough to hold me, I'm just not going to sit down. James would be like, wait a minute. You say that it can hold you. You believe that it can hold you. You're tired. Just take a seat. And the other guy would be like, no, I'm good. I know it can hold me. I'm just not going to do it. James would be like, sit down. Like, prove it. So by sitting, you're actually proving, you're demonstrating the faith that you have. And so I hope that example makes sense. It's the best one that I can, that I've heard. And so, we're going to just continue on there in James chapter 2, verse 20. I love the way that James rolls. He just straight calls people out. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? I could have addressed you like that this morning. You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless, or that faith apart from works is dead. And then from there, he goes on to give two examples of Old Testament people. And I would really encourage you to read them and study on your own sometime. He gives the example of Abraham. Both of these people that he gave examples of, they had faith in God, and then their actions proved that they had faith in God. Remember, by sitting in the chair, their actions prove that they have faith in the chair. And so, with the example of Abraham, I'm sure you know the story. God says, Abraham, hey, I'm going to make you many nations. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. And then as an old man, he gives Abraham a son. And then he says, okay, now go take that son and go take him up the hill and kill him. Like Abraham in this moment, he could have been like, well, God, I believe, you know, like, God, I trust that you're going to make me into many nations, but are you sure? Like, am I hearing you right? Like, God, I'm going to keep him down here. Like, I'm going to put the knife away. Like, I'm not. And so by actually going up the mountain, he was demonstrating, God, I actually trust you. God, I actually believe in you. Here's my proof. Here's what backs it up. All right. So it wasn't just head knowledge. It was in his heart. He knew, and in his heart, he acted upon that knowledge. The other example that it gives is Rahab, the prostitute. If you know that story, Rahab helped the spies going into Jericho. And so, her obedience to God was her proving her faith. So, she showed that she trusted God more than she trusted the people around her, because when the spies came in, she helped God's people. She was showing, hey, I trust God enough to act on it. I don't just in my head think, okay, God, you know, he's going to take care of me. No, no. She trusted him enough that she actually put her life out on the line for him. And so both of their actions, proved their faith. And, it's not only James that makes this argument. Also, it was really not an argument. There's no arguing to be had. It's the word of God. It's not really an argument. It's just what he's saying. But it's not only James that says, that actions prove faith. It's actually, also Paul and Jesus. So you can argue with them if you want. We're going to look at it. Let's go back to where we were when we first started in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. We're going to go all the way through to 10 this time and just pay attention. Remember, Paul just said here, listen, you're not saved by works. You're saved by grace. You're saved by grace. You're not saved by works. And so he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Then look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Created for what? Good works. He says, not that Paul isn't saying good works save you. He's saying if the salvation was legit, if the salvation was genuine, you need to understand that the result of that salvation is good works. He says that's one of the things you were created for. Was good works. And so let's look at, what Jesus said, about the subject. Matthew 7 is also where we're going to be at, a couple times this morning. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to read from verse 15 all the way through to 20. It says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit and the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So do you see who he's talking about there? He's talking about people who on the outside appear godly. He's talking about people who on the outside appear godly, but inside, internally, their lives reflect no love for God and no love for people. He's talking about people who on their Facebook page, if you went to their wall, you would see shared post after shared post after shared post after shared post of share this for God's blessing or share this for your prayer. That's not how it works, just so you know, like God doesn't like scroll through Facebook to see who shared posts, but whatever. So these people on the outside would appear godly. Maybe their Facebook wall is even covered in scriptures or whatever, but their life, you look down deeper behind the facade of Facebook and you see that their life has no love for God and their life has no love for people. And so then he says, Jesus says, probably, I mean, is there any clearer example than what he gives here, that you'll know a tree by its fruit? I mean, this is pretty simple, right? Like, if a tree came up to you and said that it was an orange tree, but you look on its branches and there's apples, you'd have a couple problems. First, you'd have a talking tree. That's something else. But second, you would have a tree that's deceived. You would have a tree that honestly believes it's an orange tree, but then you're like, dude, look, well, if you say dude to a tree, you're weird too, but, so then you would look and see, no, you're not an orange tree. You're an apple tree. And so apple trees bear apple fruit. Orange trees bear orange fruit. And in the same way, believers bear believer fruit. And non-believers bear non-believer fruit. Goofy example, but you're going to remember it. So what that does is brings us to our second point, which is faith works. Faith works. So true faith, true saving faith is always going to provide evidence. There's always going to be evidence that there has been a work done in your life. Like you can't be without the Spirit of God and then you have the Spirit of God and look exactly the same. That just doesn't add up, just does not make sense. And so, maybe today would be the day my hope would be that you would examine your life. That you would examine your life and see, has there been a change? Have there been changes in my life? Is there fruit in my life? Do I still look exactly the same? Is the only thing different about me that I go to church on Sunday morning? Just examine your life. That would be my prayer for you, is just that you would look at your life and see, man, is there any fruit? Do I have any of the fruit of a believer, or am I an apple tree going around telling people I got oranges on me? Like, just something to ponder on. So now that the introduction's out of the way, you're like, you better be kidding. James, let's jump one chapter ahead. James chapter 1, verse 19. We're going to read from 19 to 22. It says, "Know this, my brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." Did you catch that? He said that the way to rid yourself of filthiness, the way to rid yourself of wickedness, is to receive the implanted word, the word of God, into your heart, not just into your mind. Head knowledge is not enough. Knowing right things, knowing, you can know the Bible through and through. I'm telling you, the devil knows the Bible and he's not saved. If it only stays up here and it doesn't make it to your heart that produces action, then it's not genuine faith. It's not the kind of faith that saves. And so then he says, don't be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. He says, don't just hear the word, but actually act on it. Otherwise you're fooling yourself. Otherwise you're literally only lying to yourself if you're calling yourself a Christian, but there's no fruit. And so, hope that hits home with who it's supposed to. And so then James goes on to give an amazing example if we really understand what he's saying. Let's look at verse 23 all the way to 25. He says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, or the law of freedom, or the law of grace," is another way that could be said, "and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So to understand this example correctly, we have to understand, we have to remember really who James is writing to and when. All right. And so James is writing in the first century. And just let this blow your mind for a second. People in the first century in the middle of the desert didn't have access to a whole bunch of mirrors. And so think this thought. Imagine not really knowing what you look like. Weird, right? Like, imagine not seeing your reflection in anything other than maybe a pool of water, in a wavy reflection of water, or maybe some metal or something like that. And so if you didn't know, like if you didn't constantly see yourself, somebody said that we look at ourselves at least 8 times a day. Some of us more than others. Some of us less. Anyways. Imagine not seeing yourself often and then seeing yourself in kind of like a fuzzy, maybe a puddle or something like that. And then you would walk away and immediately you would forget because you weren't constantly looking at it. You weren't constantly aware of what you look like? And so in the same way, the comparison that James is making, and he's like, hearing the word of God and not acting on it is exactly the same as not seeing yourself very often and then seeing yourself and walking away and forgetting what you look like. That's the example that he's making. And so my fear would be that there might be people in our own church that would come in through these doors and in week in and week out, hear the word of God, and then would walk out that door and immediately forget what they heard. That they might walk in and then walk out and be forgetful hearers. Jesus talked about this subject often, especially to the Pharisees, who you guys know outside, they looked like they were righteous. Outside, they looked like they had it all together, but their heart had no love for God and no love for people. My fear would be that there might be some modern day Pharisees. And the whole point of being deceived is that you don't know you're deceived. Like if you have blind spots, guess what? You can't see them. That's why they're called blind spots. Anyways, Matthew, let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 verse 21. In my opinion, this is the scariest passage of scripture. This and the verses that follow. We're not going to read those other verses just for time, but this would be the scariest passage of scripture in the Bible to me. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Did you catch that? They called him Lord. They knew intellectually, they knew in their head that he was Lord, but their actions showed no submission to his lordship. The devil knows that God, that Jesus is Lord. He knows that, but his life isn't under submission to him. And so, hope that's a good example. Let's just a couple verses underneath that in Matthew chapter 7 verse 24, all the way to 27. This is pretty well known. You probably sang a song about it in children's church or something. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it." You catch that again? Hearing and doing. Not hearing and not doing. If you haven't figured out enough like this by now, I'm going to beat this concept. I'm going to beat it to death so that we might hear it and do it. That we might hear it and not walk out that door and forget it. So I'll give you one more. Luke chapter 8, verse 19-21. When I was giving Ken my scripture, I told him that I was giving him a lot, and he's used to John, so he said it's not anything. So y'all are ready. Luke 8, verse 19 through 21. "Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but he could not reach them because of the crowd. Or they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" Moms, how's that a response for, like, you call for your kid, call for your son, like, "Jesus, it's time for dinner." Woman, hey, these are my mother and my sisters. I can't help but imagine that Jesus heard about that one for a while from mama. I mean, I don't know what she's going to do. What do you do? Do you ground Jesus? I mean, I don't think it's allowed. I don't know. But he had to feel pretty confident in that. But so it's clear over and over and over again, James, Paul, and Jesus, they all say, don't just be a hearer, be a doer. Don't just hear the word of God, act upon the word of God. Don't just let the knowledge go into your head, let it impact your heart so that you actually do something with it. And so that takes us to our third point. What now? What now? So, for those of us, and I'd say it's a majority in this room, who have put our trust in Jesus, genuine faith, it's faith in Jesus that has saved us. There's been some transformation of our hearts, and we have genuine faith in Jesus. So what do we do now? We put our faith in action. We put our faith in action. We don't just talk the talk, but we walk the walk. And so, James, let's just finish out James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. That should just be the rest of that chapter. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless, again, or dead. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, another way that that could be said is religion that God accepts. All right, so religion that God accepts is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Don't think of religion here like we think of it today, like we think of it with a negative connotation, because there's been just a ridiculous amount of abuse in the church and just a ridiculous amount of people thinking that they're saved because they follow some rules. But religion here, it's actually used another place in the New Testament for the word worship. Okay? So worship and religion in this context, in the context that James is talking about, is they're actually synonymous. They're literally the same Greek word. So let's just plug that in again. Worship that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So what is worship? It's love for God and service towards God. Love for God, love for people. That's the expression of love that you're showing for God. What does he say? He says, if you love me, keep my commands, right? So if we truly love him, we're going to keep his commands. If we truly love him, then there's going to be some fruit there. If we truly have faith in him, there's going to be some fruit there. It's the concept is all throughout the scriptures. I hope that it kind of haunts you as you do some Bible study, that you go through it over and over again and you're like, man, I need to act on this. Instead of just looking around and seeing all these Christians or people who call themselves Christians but don't do anything, I need to actually read this, see what it says, and then do it. I hope that we get our theology from the Bible rather than people on TV and stuff. But all right, let's really the last major chunk of scripture that I got, and then I'll try to get you guys out of here before noon. Just kidding. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34 through 46. Again, probably pretty familiar if you've had any time in church. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so there again, they had the knowledge. They had the head knowledge. They knew he was Lord, but their life did not reflect submission to his lordship. If their life was submitted to him, then they would have had a love and a desire to serve the needy. You see that? Over and over and over and over again, he's saying, this is what real faith looks like. This is what genuine trust looks like. This is what it looks like, and this is what it doesn't look like. Do you have a genuine faith in God? Do you have the fruit of genuine faith? Do you have a desire for to help the needy? Do you have a love for the needy? So, man, what's the goal? What's the goal of Victory Christian Center? What's the goal of us here in Donna Vista? It's Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, if you're not familiar with it, it says that the believers in the early church, they came together and they sold what they had and they brought everything that they had together so that there was no need among them. It says there was no need among them. Or the goal could be Deuteronomy chapter 15. That might be something to look up later. It's pretty cool. He says, God says that among his people, there should be no needy. He literally says, even the foreigner that comes through my people's land should not have any need. Whoa, that's insane. You know what that means? What Deuteronomy 15 and Acts chapter 4 mean, they mean that if we as the church, like as the whole church, like not just us, but as, you know, like the American church, if we as the church did our job, then there would not be a need to live off the government. There would not be a need for governmental programs if we just did our job. Like, we live in abundance when the people right next door to us live in lack. And so how do we do it? If the goal is Acts 4, if the goal is that there would be no need among them, how do we do it? I'm going to wrap up pretty quick. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, all the way down to 11. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter, like, did you catch the very first thing he said there? He's like, the time is near. It's almost over. He's like, the time is too short to be living selfish lives. He's like, it's too short for us to live selfish lives. Rather, we need to use the gift that God has given us to the best of our ability. If it's serving, he says, serve with the strength that God gives. Whatever our gift is, we're to use it to the best of our ability for the body and for the community. One more scripture, and then I'll just kind of close this off here. Romans chapter 12, verse 4 through 8. I want to read from the New Living Translation just because it says it just really, really well. It says, just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. Listen, some people are more encouraging than others. And they're just daggum good at it. If it is giving, give generously. Did you see that? Some people have the gift of giving. Some people have the gift of giving time. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. Meaning leading anything, children's church, whatever. He says, if you have been giving leadership over something and you've been given the ability to do it, he says, do it responsibly. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. He literally calls being nice a gift. Some people got it, some people don't. So let's just kind of sum that up. So God has given every single one of us certain gifts and abilities and even passions for his glory. Gifts, abilities, and passions for his glory. So let me give you some examples. God has given me the gift to preach. I did not wake up one morning and say, you know what I'm going to do for the rest? I'm going to preach. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to work really hard at it. No, he's given me that gift, and so I'm using it. And he's given me a passion for football. And so I coach football, and I work out with the football players. And I do whatever I can with that passion and with that gifting to impact as many young people as I possibly can because the time is short. You know what I would make? I would make a really bad dance instructor. I don't have that gift. I don't have it. April just blows me out the water in that. But she cannot coach football. She's got her gifting and I've got my gifting. You have your gifting and I have my gifting. And so I can't work on cars, but you can. I can't do electric, but you can. And so, how does, well, first off, let me get you to think for a second. What are your gifts and abilities? What are your gifts, abilities, and passions? What do you have that somebody else doesn't? Just think that thought. We're gonna give you an opportunity to put it into action in, just about a minute or two. I'm sorry that we're going over. The way that Donna Vista, the way that Victory Christian Center becomes like Acts chapter 4 is by us coming together with our gifts and abilities and our passions. It's by us coming together and using the things that God has given us and not living selfish lives because the time is short. And so what does that look like? What does it look like to actually come together and be the church rather than come together once a week and call this building the church? What does it look like? How do we do it on a practical level? About 6 months ago or so, maybe a little bit less than that, God gave me the idea for NHO. NHO is, it's a mindset, really. It's also going to be a database. What it is it stands for not hearers only. And my heart, my goal is that every single person in here would be a part of this. What it is, it's literally, when I say database, I mean we're going to collect info, and then when a need comes in, we send out the person with that kind of, that gift and ability. So worship team, you guys can come on up. If you would, just don't start to play, or just the musicians, whatever. The idea behind NHO was that we wouldn't just hear about a need in our community. We wouldn't just hear about somebody that's lacking in our community, but we would actually act upon it. We would not be hearers only. We would not use the cop out of, oh, I'll pray for him or I'll pray for her. Like some people do have the gift, don't get me wrong, and prayer is so incredibly important. But how many times do we just say, God bless you, or whatever, as if that fixes anything? And it's a cop-out, 90% of the time. That doesn't downplay intercession, that doesn't downplay the power of prayer, but most of the time it's a cop-out, if we're being honest. If we hear about something, and we have the ability to act upon it, but we choose to stay home, that's sin. That's straight-up sin. That's not doing what God's will is for us as the church. And don't argue with me, argue with the Word of God. If we have some, maybe it's just George, whoever, if we want to start passing those papers out, I'll explain what they are. There should be a pen somewhere around you in the pew. There's a few in each one. If you have your own, use that just so that, so everybody has a pen. But what's going on, what's being passed out to you is, it's a list, literally, of gifts and abilities and passions. At the top left of the paper that you're going to get are consistent church ministries. Okay? Consistent Victory Christian Center ministries that you can be a part of. The rest of them is just a ridiculous list of every gift and ability and talent that we could think of. And there's, I'm sure we forgot some, so there's some spots for other. Okay, so I'll let that get passed out, and then I'll explain just what it means, what we're asking. The hope, like I said before, the hope is that every single person that's a part of Victory Christian Center would be a part of NHO. That every single one of us would put on the mindset of, man, I'm going to use what God has given me. I'm not just going to be a hearer. I'm going to be a doer. If you're a visitor or something like that, just please don't feel obligated whatsoever. This is Victory Christian Center. This is if you call this place home, then I would really encourage you to fill this out. But let me just kind of explain what you're saying by checking anything off on here. By checking off a gift or an ability or a passion, what you're doing is you're saying, and if you could maybe just listen up here before you look at the paper just so that I don't have to re-explain it a bunch of times. So that's youth pastor kicking in. So what you're doing by checking off a gift or an ability is that information is going to come back to me, and it's going to go literally into a database to where when a need arises, or somebody else will send out a text message or an email to you telling you about that need. And then all you do is reply if you can help out with the need, or leave it alone if you can't help out with the need. So the only kind of commitment you're making by signing, I sound like a used car salesman or something. The only guy, three easy payments, right? But the only kind of commitment that you're making is to receive a text message or an email when a need arises, so that we might know what our body is capable of, and so that when a need arises, we can plaster you guys instead of pulling on the same four people to do everything. Does that make sense? Like I can't work on cars, you can. Make sense? I can't make ramps, and so if we don't know who can make a ramp, I'm making the ramp for Susie, and it's not going to be, you know what I mean? Like we need to know who can make stuff, who can build stuff, who's good at are. And so what the bottom, or the, really the majority of it is you're saying by checking something off, you're saying you want to be a part of meeting a need, or an outreach opportunity in our community as need arrives. It's a need basis only. If you check off one of the top left under the church ministry part, you're saying that you want to be a part of a church ministry that meets consistently, whether it's weekly or monthly or something like that. Just so you understand, like first impression team, that would be like cleaning the church, or that would be like helping on the outside with landscaping and stuff like that, or greeting at the door, stuff that meets regularly, stuff that meets consistently. And you're not, nothing's binding or whatever, but if you were to check off something on the top left, whoever is kind of the leader of that ministry would contact you. So just so that you kind of understand what that is. So what we're going to do is the worship team is going to play in a second, and we're just going to take about 5 minutes, for you to look over that sheet, to prayerfully consider, just being a part of this, being a part of, this mindset that we're not just going to hear about stuff, but we're going to do it. We're going to act upon it. And I would also just ask you that over the next 5 minutes or so, that you would consider the things that have been said, that you would literally look over your life, that you would examine your life and see, is there fruit in your life? And man, maybe today is the day that someone needs to put their trust in Jesus. Maybe today is the day that you need to repent and confess your sins and ask Jesus to begin to change your heart. There's no shame in that. In fact, it says that there's so much joy in heaven that they're literally partying in heaven when someone confesses their sins and repents. And so I would encourage you to look over your life and take about 5 minutes or so to reflect that, and then fill out those papers. And what we'll do is I'll come back up, recap, and then hand it over to John. And then on your way out, you'll put those papers on the circular table to your right in the lobby. And then we'll get those collected. So worship team, if you guys want to begin to play, we'll just give you guys about 5 minutes and I'll come right back up.